All right, take your Bibles now, please, and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. Now I want to begin reading, please, at verse 1. And I want to direct our attention in this issue of prayer. By the way, our intention in these 2 weeks, as we've looked at prayer, is not an exhaustive study of prayer, but remember the founding principles of this church: to rightly divide the word of truth, missions, and prayer. We've talked about our mission, our statement of a purpose as a church, to have world vision, to see the world as God sees it. We've talked about that in recent weeks. Now, how does prayer relate to that for our church and as individuals in this church? Verse 1, please, of 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes or babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation." Let's stop just a moment and let's just observe one crucial issue. Spiritually speaking, there is no proper or healthy growth without the Word of God. Like a baby who does not receive milk to nourish and to grow, so a believer who does not receive the Word of God will not be nourished and grow. Verse 3, "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord," it really says, "since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, obviously, Peter, who is a Jew, who is the apostle to the Jews, writing to Jewish people who have the understanding of Old Testament history, they would understand those stones that made up the temple, where the priesthood, the sons of Levi, served the nation and offered the sacrifices. But Peter talks not about those dead stones. He talks about living stones. He talks not about the priesthood of the Old Testament, but the priesthood of the believer. He talks about not the sacrifice of the Old Testament, but the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Skipping to verse 7. "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you," in contrast to them, "but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Would you pray with me, please? Father, there are many things in Your Word that are difficult for us to understand. There are many parts of knowing You and of what You provided for us that we don't understand at all. We've never heard. And Father, today as we come to this section, because the word priest has become something of an unknown or confusing term, we know that we are not under the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We don't have priests like Israel did. We know that as evangelical Protestants, we don't have priests as some other churches do. So, Father, when we read this about a royal priesthood, when we hear the term the priesthood of the believer, we're a bit confused or maybe don't understand or have never heard. And Father, today, in these next few moments, we will come upon an aspect of prayer that is virtually unknown today. Unknown by so many genuine believers. And yet was intended to be basic. That which was normal. That which every Christian would be taught and understand. Father, I ask You by Your Spirit to teach us from Your Word in this area. Father, we would not look to any man's opinion. Father, I would not seek to impose my opinion upon these, Your people. But Father, we would seek to understand this part of our wealth and privilege called being the priest, the priesthood of the believer. Help us understand. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take the other outline I've given out today, it is an outline of our study part two, and we will be looking at the believer as the believer priest. We've simply said that prayer is the privilege of being able to talk with God based upon knowing Him in a personal relationship through Jesus Christ. We looked at this last week. We saw that we lost this privilege, is the privilege of prayer, as a result of our rebellion against God. But God restored this privilege on the basis of the work of His Son. This privilege, however, the privilege of prayer, the privilege of being able to talk with God, has differed. Now, I hope you heard that. It has differed throughout all the ages. It has differed within the progression of the dispensations. In other words, it's not the same in the Old Testament as it is for the believer in the New Testament. And so we have this helpful statement from Dr. Chafer. Prayer is not the same throughout all the ages. It is adapted to the various dispensations, and prayer in the present age is no exception. Please hear me on this. If you do not understand the truth, the rightly dividing of the word of truth which a dispensational approach to Scripture brings you, what you will do is go to the Old Testament, study the subject of prayer, and assume, well, as the New Testament believer, we pray the same way the saint in the Old Testament did. No. Respectfully, kindly, no. We do not. For one thing, if you limit yourself to the privilege they had, which was wonderful in their time, but it was so limited compared to what God has given to us. If you pray the way they did, you will miss the privilege of prayer as it is provided to the New Testament believer. All right, in simple summary, you remember last week we just saw that prayer under the Old Covenant was based on blood sacrifice, on the Abrahamic Covenant, and the Mosaic Law. In the New Testament, and remember, this present age begins on the day of Pentecost, will continue to the rapture of the church. In this church age, this age of grace, prayer is different. And last week we looked at two of the major wonders of what God has provided. The first is access. We have access in prayer. It's the privilege of every believer. It's based on our position in Christ. And these 34 things that we provided for you this morning, all of these are yours in your account because you are now in Jesus Christ. One of those privileges, access. Paul in Ephesians calls it bold and confident access. I don't have to say, oh, please, God, please hear my prayer. I hope you're listening. With all reverence and love, we say, Father, thank you that I know that I'm heard, because I know that I'm in your presence, because I know that I'm in Christ. And you're listening not because of who I am and what I've done. You're listening because of who Jesus is and what he's done. I'm in him. Young person, underscore this. Understand this. All of your life you've been taught to end your prayer, most probably in these words, in Jesus' name I pray. You're praying in Christ. And the Father hears you as he hears his own Son. We have access. And when we come in that access, think of it, you're actually in the presence of God. We saw last week that the Holy Spirit intercedes for you. Sometimes we don't know what to say. Sometimes we can only groan before the Lord. And we're told that the Spirit of God intercedes for us. He knows what is in our heart, even when we can't put it into words. And he intercedes for us according to the will of God. In love, he says, Jerry Clark, you don't need that. No, 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 you don't need that. It'll only end up hurting you. Jerry Clark, Father, Jerry Clark doesn't know how to say this, but his heart is open. He's desiring your will. And the Spirit intercedes for me according to the will of God. What a precious thing. Access, intercession. Now, on the bottom of page 254, I want to look, point C, at intercession again. But intercession in a very different way. We're not referring here to what the Holy Spirit does for you as you are in the presence of God in the name or in the person of Jesus Christ. We want to look at intercession for others as a ministry, write it in, a ministry of service by the believer. As a believer priest. In other words, God has given you the privilege of being able to do something not for you, but for others. Listen, dear friend, This church is built upon the call of God to rightly divide the word of truth, to declare that truth here, and to take that truth wherever God opens the door, locally, overseas, mission. And this aspect is so phenomenal that He gives us the right in prayer to intercede for others, to be the believer priest. We've read the passages from 1 Peter 2. Let me just repeat those, please. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, not a physical house or building like the temple, a spiritual house. Look, friends, God is totally unconcerned about this building we're in, or whether it's pretty or plain. God is not concerned about this physical building. We are a spiritual building, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not dead animals. As important as the atonement of the sacrificial system was in the Old Testament, that's been done once for all by our Lord Jesus. It never needs to be done again. But we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Oh, I hope that pricks your interest for the moment. We want to come to... What does he mean by that? Spiritual sacrifices. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He owns us. He lives in us. He works through us. He glorifies himself through us, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Dear friend, we're going to talk today about some marvelous light that has to do with being in Christ that some of us have never seen before. On the next page, 255, let's look then for a few moments. Let's read some helpful comments from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer about the priesthood of the believer. Write this in, please. First of all, the New Testament believer holds an appointed office. An office before God. You don't run for it and get elected. He appoints you to it the moment you're saved. Dr. Chafer says, a Christian is, from the moment of his salvation, constituted a royal priest unto God. The meaning and scope of his position may be better understood by referring to the Aaronic priesthood under the law of Moses. For the Old Testament priesthood is evidently a type. And remember, a type always has an antitype. The picture that's painted prophetically in the Old Testament by the type will be fulfilled or brought to completion in the New Testament. A foreshadowing in some particulars of the royal priesthood under grace. The priesthood is seen as composed of the members of the body of Christ, which is his church. A chosen generation speaks of their position by the new birth. A royal priesthood in kings and priests of their office. a holy nation and a holy priesthood, of their necessary cleansing, and a peculiar people of their essential heavenly character as distinguished from the people of the world. Let me stop there just a moment. Please hear me on this. Prayer is a common word in every language, basically. It's a human phenomenon. Every culture has it. But what you and I are talking about today, only the New Testament believer possesses. It is redefining prayer. It is not something that we do toward God. It is something that He provides for us in relation to Himself. It's not earthly. It's heavenly. Reading on. So again, lively stones speaks of their individual responsibility and service. Offer spiritual sacrifices and the intercession by the Spirit speak of their ministry. While the words acceptable to God by Jesus Christ speak of the rent veil, their access to God, and of their boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Look at these things I've underlined in this paragraph that have to do with what God has provided for every believer, making them royal priests before Him, the fulfillment of a picture seen in the Old Testament, the priesthood of the believer. Reading on, the New Testament priesthood is an office. This is in marked contrast to the believer's gifts for service. So he's going to contrast our office and our gifts. The contrast is seen in the fact that those things which constitute the ministry of the priest are the privilege and duty of all believers alike. Mark it. All believers have this privilege and duty. Out of the privilege comes a responsibility, a duty. While the gifts for service are bestowed by the Spirit as He wills, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, not all believers have the same gift for service, but all are privileged to minister in the priestly office. Not all have the gift of teaching, but all have access in prayer. If we've ever felt a unity, we ought to feel it this morning about this subject of the priesthood of the believer. We all have equal privilege and duty. My office and your office is the same. My responsibility and duty before God in that office is the same as yours. No difference between us. So, the first issue dealing with priesthood of the believer, it's an office that God places us into the moment of our salvation. And for many of us, as we said earlier, you've been in that office since you were, say, maybe 20 years ago, 30 years ago. You just haven't known about it. Be kind of like, this is silly, but kind of like you've been mayor of Jackson for 10 years, but nobody told you about it. That's an office. responsibility. Nobody told me about it. Well, that could leave open a lot of possibility for failure to utilize or be responsible in that office. Secondly, the New Testament believer priest is a special partner with God. Partner. And I want you to see this in your Bible. Hope you have your Bible. Turn, please, to John 14. We will not have time to look at many of these references I've given you, but turn to John 14. I want you to see this issue, a partnership with God. What a privilege to be partners with God in this office of responsibility. John 14, beginning at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now stop. Jesus is saying very exactly, very pointedly here, I'm going back to the Father. When I get to the Father, those who belong to me, the believers, now possessing the Holy Spirit, not only will they do the works that I've done, they'll do greater works, because I'm with the Father at His right hand. So verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's a key to understanding this. Bottom line is that the Father is glorified in this whole process. Verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now let's look at these very helpful comments from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. He says, it is revealed that prayer has now been divinely constituted an office or trust. When Christ can say of prayer, whatever ye shall ask, that will I do, he has elevated its importance to a point where, to a large degree, God has conditioned his own action on the faithful prayer of the believer. Young person, adult, underline these words. God has conditioned his own action on the faithful prayer of the believer. Now, we don't like to talk this way, and some people talk incorrectly. There are abuses on every side of what is a biblical truth here. Let's don't lose the truth because of the abuses. But what is said here is nothing short of this, that God has determined. He could do it any way he wanted to. He's sovereign. He's all powerful. But he's determined that what he does, he'll put into the heart of a believer who will work with him to see things happen. Partnership. My. Partnership with God. He could do it otherwise, but he's conditioned. He's limited his own actions to what? The faithful prayer. The believer coming to the place where he's praying, led by the Spirit, the will of God. And when I, the believer, pray the will of God back to the Father, he then enacts it into human history. Reading on, this responsibility and partnership has been established. In the ministry of prayer, the child of God is brought into vital partnership in the work of God in a manner in which he could not otherwise partake. This responsibility and partnership is not extended to the believer as a special concession. It is the normal function of one for whom the sacrificial blood has been shed and who has been vitally joined to Christ in the new creation. It is not unreasonable that the one who is a living part of Christ should share both in his service and his glory. Have you ever wondered how it is that we are told that our good works accomplish nothing, but Ephesians 2:10, God chose in eternity past that we would be his workmanship, that we would carry out the good works he has planned for us, so that when we get to heaven, 1 Corinthians 3, God rewards us for doing what he planned and he enabled. Pretty good system, huh? He does the planning, he does the enabling. He shares that with me. Oh, he's going to get all the credit, all the glory. But he rewards me for working, for his working through me, something he could have done without me. What a privilege. Oh, dear friend, that God lets us know him again is grace and mercy. That God would take us to heaven is unbelievable. But that God would let us have the significance of knowing that our life contributed to those things that matter for eternity. Oh, can we grasp what he is saying here? Reading on, it should be noted that it is in connection with this announcement of the new office of prayer as a co-partnership in achievement that Christ stated, "Greater works than these shall he, the believer, do," which word is immediately followed by the assurance that he alone undertakes to do in response to this ministry of prayer. What I, led by the Spirit, understand and agree with the will of God and intercede on that basis, pray on that basis, God does the doing in response to that prayer. Reading on, so vital is this blending of endeavor between prayer and that which is divinely wrought in its answer that the believer is said by Christ to be the doer of the greater works. Isn't that amazing? That's who you are. That's the wealth I have in Christ. This is what God has provided. Thirdly, the New Testament believer priest performs a vital service for God. And you know that God accepts no works that are based in us. No works. Well, what do you mean service? What is it? How is it that we serve God? Can it not be some work on our behalf or from us as a source? Dr. Chafer, service is any work performed for the benefit of another. When tracing this theme through the Bible, a series of similarities and contrast between the Old and New Testament orders will be observed. Service, mark it, which God appoints, not you, not me, which God appoints whether the Old Testament or New Testament order, is committed only to a divinely fitted priesthood. In the Old Testament, the order of the priesthood was a hierarchy. One guy at the top, everybody underneath him. A hierarchy over the nation. And in their service, they were under the authority of the high priest. In the New Testament order, every believer is a priest unto God, and the whole company of New Testament priests, remember, which are the members of the church, is under the authority of Christ, who is the true high priest, of whom all other high priests were but types. Therefore, according to the New Testament order, service is committed to all believers alike, and on the ground of their priestly relationship to God. All true service for God is the ministry of the Spirit through the believer. Please underline that statement. All true service for God is the ministry of the Spirit through the believer. And it is therefore vain to form hard and fast rules by which we intend to do this service. God will direct a yielded life in service. In service which He has appointed in His sovereign power and grace. And two illustrations. Compassion for lost souls will be created in the heart by the Spirit. And this will find expression and relief in the Spirit-inspired prayer of intercession. May I just say it, friend? We don't know how to pray for anyone unless led by the Spirit and until we've been led to the compassion that comes from Christ. This kind of compassion cannot, will not come out of you or me. We can't get there. We don't have it. It's Christ. Secondly, the Spirit will then answer this prayer by going forth through some ministry of the Word with convicting and converting power to the glory of God. Don't you like that? Convicting and converting power. Goes forth answering the prayer of intercession, performed, spoken through you and me, but led by the Holy Spirit, all credit going back to God. Only He gets the glory. We get to be used. Service. Oh, look at this. The burden of the heart that can find no peace because of the lost condition of some individuals is the highest form of human suffering and is several times referred to in the Scriptures. There, this burden for the lost is seen not only to form a part of human suffering, but to be the normal experience in the life of every saved person. That this is not a common experience among Christians today can be explained only by the fact that there are abnormal conditions in many Christian lives. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. What is being talked about here only happens in our lives when we're in fellowship, walking in the light as Christ is in the life, having fellowship with Him, and the Spirit of God is free to direct in our lives. Then would you write in, please, the believer priest shares the intimacy of suffering with Christ. And friends, follow me on this. It is one of the most insightful glimpses into the Word of God that I've ever seen. The New Testament believer, priest, shares the intimacy of suffering with Christ. The dominant motive that prompted the suffering of Christ was revealed in one of his prayers on the cross. Had his suffering been physical alone, his prayer might have been, "Father, they're causing me physical pain." Or had his suffering been his personal sacrifice alone, he might have prayed, "Father, they're taking my life from me." In reality, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And while the sufferings of his body and the sacrifice of his life constituted an offering for sin once for all, these were prompted, mark it please, these were prompted by the divine vision of human need and his yearning compassion for the lost and ruined men, for he prayed not for himself, but for them. In that mysterious suffering for the sin of the world, no human can suffer with Christ. That suffering was final and complete. It can only be believed in and appropriated by the one who comes to realize his own share in it. When a soul has received the redemption which is in Christ and is saved, that one is then privileged to suffer with Christ in a compassion for the lost, being prompted in some measure by the same divine vision and love through the presence and power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In other words, dear friend, because we're saved and in fellowship with Christ Himself, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the divine vision for the true need of men, compassion, comes to us. We see what God did. Now, friend, please, just hear. We use the word compassion a lot, and we do a lot. Many people do a lot of good things for others. No criticism against that. It's just that it's categorically different than the compassion spoken of here. This compassion, I say again, cannot come from you or me. It comes from the heart of God Himself. This is illustrated by the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." In other words, his Jewish brethren. This attitude of agonizing suffering for the salvation of his brethren was not an element of the human nature of Saul, who found his delight in the condemnation and execution of his brethren when they were found to be followers of Jesus. Nor is this divine touch found in any unregenerate life. Would you underscore that? What he's talking about here is never found in the unregenerate life. It can't come from us. We can feel sorry for people. We can do good things for people. We can't get to this level. It comes from God. It is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us, or in reality, the very love of God reaching out for the lost through the believer. This experience of Paul is possible to others by the indwelling one. Who's the indwelling one? The Holy Spirit. Through the indwelling one, the believer may come both to appreciate the lost estate of men and to experience a divine compassion for them. So Dr. Chafer summarizes this under these words: suffering with Christ then in its deepest meaning is to come to the experience by the Holy Spirit an unutterable agony for men out of Christ, and from that vision and love to be willing to offer personal sacrifice or endure physical pain, if need be, that they may be saved. This is as near to a cross as the Christian can come and experience, for he can make no atonement, nor is any atonement needed. Christ has done that. As his eyes are opened and his heart is made sensitive to the indescribable need of any soul out of Christ, he has to that extent experienced the divine compassion shed abroad in his heart. Such suffering with Christ is the heritage of every regenerate soul. Dear friends, I think of those even who've gone out from us, young couples, some couples, individuals now older. God has done something that you can't describe in a level of concern that people are lost and need to be saved. And if I have to die to get the message into their language so they can understand the true talk, here is my life. I live not for what I can do. I think of Helen Boydston, attractive, gifted, intelligent, could have probably done anything she wanted to do in America. She left as a young adult and went to Palawan Island and spent her life for the next 50 years to put the gospel in the language of a people who didn't have a written language, and then to teach it to pastors who are now all over the Philippines. Now you listen to me. We honor such a life as these. But every believer is called to be the believer priest, to have that same kind, I'm speaking to myself before you this morning, to have that same kind of divine vision, compassion for the lost. Dear friend, anything we do in this church by way of ministry and mission must come out of this time with God in prayer, ministered to by His Spirit, so that we become believer priest unto God. It cost life to do that, but life is moved to a different level of eternal significance. Application. It will be observed that this divine burden for the lost is a very uncommon experience among believers today. The solution of this problem is found in the last step that marks the movements of the power of God unto salvation. The difficulty lies in the defilement of the believers who are priests before God and who do not and cannot, because of their own unfitness, experience the love of God for others or prevail with God in the holy place. Oh, dear friends, I put before you this week and in the coming weeks this question: what would God do to those of us believers at Riverwood Bible Church if we understand and take our place as believer priest unto God? 2 points of application that are very encouraging. Understanding this truth can give special meaning to a believer's older years. 2 reasons. It takes a lifetime for most of us to learn these things, doesn't it? It takes about a lifetime to really learn this. We do it every way that we think will work before we try God's way, before we listen. It takes a lifetime to learn it, usually. But in our older years, sometimes we have time to be in that holy place of prayer, interceding for others, that we didn't have. Wonderful way to grow older, especially when everything else is saying you don't fit in anymore, you don't count anymore. It's a wonderful way to know your life has eternal significance. Secondly, understanding this truth brings special fellowship with Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:10, Paul says that the goal of his life, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Dear friends, what we said this morning gives new definition and understanding to knowing Jesus Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. His suffering was what provided the work of redemption. What does God want to do through our ministry? The ministry of being a believer priest. Let's pray. Father, how we marvel at the perfection of your truth. How we marvel at the depth of deception of our sin nature and the world that we live in. And Father, in these last days, there's more distance between the wonder of your truth and the deception of the age. I pray this morning, Father, that you've been able to use your word to minister truth, that you've spoken by your Spirit these truths, that each of us would consider the privilege of our office being the believer priest. And Father, look at that time aspect, time for you to help us see, understand what can only come from you, because at that moment, as we intercede, a power will go forth that is the power of God. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.